Good morning, everybody. Just one announcement before I get started with the owner of the little red sports car with the blue handle parked out front. Your lights are on. When you walk outside, you'll figure it out after the church today. Our text before us this morning is Acts chapter 18, and if you're following along in the Brown Pew Bibles, you'll find it on in page 1724. There's a story of a professor, and he came up to his class one day, and he pulled out a jar, and he sets the jar down on his desk, and from under his desk he pulls out a bag of golf balls, and he begins to put the golf balls into the jar. And when the golf balls had reached the top, he asked his class, "Is the jar full?" And of those who were paying attention, the one eager beaver sticks up his hand and said, "Teacher, it's full. I can see it's full." And he says, "We'll see." And he reaches under his desk and he pulls out a bag of small pebbles and he begins to put the pebbles into the jar. And he shakes the jar to get the pebbles into the nooks and crannies. And then the pebbles come up to the top. And again, he says to the class, "Is the jar full?" Well, everybody's paying attention now, but nobody really wants to stick their neck out. But somebody says, "Well, it looks full." So he says, "Well, we'll see." And he reaches under his desk again and he pulls out a bag of sand, fine, dry sand, and he begins to pour it into the jar and he shakes the jar and all the sand works its way into the nooks and the crannies around the pebbles and the golf balls. And it reaches the top. And he asks the class again, "Is it full?" Well, one brave lad puts up his hand, seeing that there's really not much room for anything else, and he says, "It sure looks full to me, Professor." And the professor says, "Think of this jar as your life. The golf balls are what's critical in your life. Love, a relationship, your health, survival. Think of the pebbles of things that are important in your life. Things like paying a mortgage, your car payments, coming to class on time." And then he said, "Think of the sand as everything else that really doesn't amount to a hill of beans when you stop and think about it. Think about this and prioritize in your life what's really important, what's critical, what's important, or just all the fluff." Well, one alert student puts up his hand and he says, "Teacher, what are those two cups of coffee that have been sitting beside that glass jar the whole time?" And the teacher picks up the two cups of coffee and pours them into the jar, and lo and behold, the jar fills. And he said, "No matter how important and busy your life gets, always remember to take time to have a cup of coffee with your friends." I wonder if that's a little bit like Paul's life, like we're looking at in the Bible. Was he prioritizing, sorting out what was critical, what was important, what was just the fluff? Did he have time to spend with his friends? Did he make that time? But chapter 18, it's not a too long of a chapter, but let's read it. Chapter 18 in the book of Acts. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack or harm you because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sothenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Centuria because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. Then he landed in Caesarea. He went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures Jesus was the Christ. Well, here we're nearing the end of Paul's second missionary journey. He had three missionary journeys in all, and then a fourth trip finally to Rome, and he's slowly making his way back to Jerusalem at this time. But it's interesting to note that all throughout his missionary travels, God had gone ahead of him and prepared the way. And I'm not just talking about the immediate preparation, a day or two, a month ahead of time. I'm talking years ahead. And this is something only God can do. You see, the Roman Empire had come into being, and it brought about with it some unique aspects that in a lot of ways were critical to the success of Paul's mission. There was at the time something called Pax Romana. It's a Latin phrase which stands for the Roman Empire providing a time of rest and peace. An uneasy rest, but it was a time of peace throughout the area. Paul could move around, and he could do so that not in total safety and security, but a whole lot more than if the area was just an unruly group of nations. The Romans had established a road system that was so incredible, parts of it still exist today. Even though Paul walked when he wasn't sailing, it was a whole lot easier to walk on a road than it was through the bush, through the swamp, through the dusty, dry roads. Paul was a Roman citizen. This granted him a lot of privileges that he wouldn't have had otherwise. It granted him a lot of safety from his enemies, as we've read about and as I've talked about later on in the book of Acts as well. Paul was also multilingual, which granted him the ability to communicate not only with the Gentiles, but with the Jews, and to do so effectively. And God does this so well. I mean, it really is. 1,000 years is like a day to him, and he plans this out so effectively. And it's not just the book of Acts, it's throughout the whole Bible. Look at the birth of Jesus. In the fall time, I string this measly 25-bulb strand of Christmas lights across my house. It's the same strand I've had for the last 15 or 16 years. I don't know if you can even buy those replacement bulbs anymore for it. And I stand back and look at it, I think, oh, how pretty that is when I turn it on. But when God decorated at Christmas time, he hung a brand new star into space. How pathetic my lights look compared to a brand new star. God has a unique way of going not only ahead of Paul, but ahead of all of us. He's prepared our path for us before we even were conceived in our mother's womb. And that path is there to follow if we let God do the leading. Well, Paul traveled from Athens to Corinth, from culture and learning to commerce and reckless extravagance. The two towns were only about 50 miles apart, but they were worlds apart in characteristics. And along the way, Paul meets up with a husband and wife, Priscilla and Aquila. I'm not sure why Claudius was expelling Jews from Rome. Claudius ruled about 41 AD to 54 AD, and at the beginning of his reign, the Jews had some privileges. A lot to do with his friendship with Herod Agrippa. But somewhere along the way, something happened, and the Jews fell out of favor, at least in Rome anyway, and Claudius was expelling them. And these travelers met up along the way, and since they had some commonalities in trades, and making a living, they joined forces. And when they got to Corinth, Paul established his usual pattern of first going to a synagogue and preaching and arguing and testifying that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one that the Jews have been waiting for. But as often happened, Paul met with scorn, jealousy, and disdain from the Jews. They weren't willing, or they weren't able, to believe the person they've been waiting for all of their lives, their forefathers had been waiting for all their lives, had come into their lives, and they weren't willing to accept it. But something positive did occur. People in Corinth, around Paul, were accepting that message. Crispus, a ruler in the synagogue, and his entire household believed. Baptisms were taking place. But for those who heard the message and chose to reject it, the Bible says Paul shook his clothes in protest and he said, "Your blood is on your hands. Your blood is on your hands. Your blood is on your heads." See, this was a common custom to shake the dust off one's clothes when they were rejected. It was a way to express the fact that the person had done all their responsibility had required of them. And now the fate left behind was resting on the hands of those who had done the rejecting. Paul and Barnabas had done this earlier in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went on to Iconium. Jesus, when he sent out the 12 disciples early in his ministry, gave them the following instruction. And this instruction is recorded in three of the Gospels. And I'll read you the one from the book of Matthew, chapter 10. "Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it'll be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town." I guess you can say there was a whole lot of shaking going on. We don't give missionaries this kind of an instruction when we pray for them and recognize their commission and send them out into the world. We don't do that today. We don't say, go out there, go into somebody's home, go into a city, a country, a town. If they welcome you, grant them your peace. If they don't, shake the dust off with your feet. We don't say that anymore. We don't do that anymore. I know the only time I shake the dust off of my clothes is when I'm finished for the day in my workshop and supper is called. It's not in protest either. But just because we don't practice the custom doesn't mean that we can ignore the principle behind that custom that was spoken about in the Bible. When Jesus told the disciples to shake the dust from their clothes, and when Paul and others did it, they were signifying that they had carried out the task of telling those around them about Christ, the Messiah, the salvation. They had done so repeatedly and to the best of their ability, and now the rejection of that message put the responsibility square on the shoulders of those who had done the rejecting. We have to be careful today when we study the Bible, when we try to apply it to our lives, that we don't adopt the customs and ignore the principles behind it. Customs can change, but those principles are timeless that we learn in the Bible. And they need to be applied to our lives in the setting that we live in today. As a Christian, what a relief it is to know that I'm not responsible for those who reject the message. It's just like the old expression, you can lead that proverbial horse to the watering trough, but it's up to them to do the drinking. What a relief it is to know I'm not responsible for those people on the day of judgment if they chose to reject that message. As long as I've carried out my responsibility that God set before me to, in love, tell the story of salvation, to do it repeatedly to those who will listen. If they reject the message, it's on their shoulders. And for those who reject that message, it needs to be a strong wake-up call that you will not have an excuse when you stand before God in judgment. You've heard that story. And that ability to hear the story is worldwide, more and more so every day. I don't know how many people are left in this world who can honestly say, I never had the opportunity to hear the message. Because if you go back and far enough in time, you'll find that their ancestors probably had that opportunity at some point in world history. And Jesus made it clear that ignorance is no excuse. For in Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells the story of Lazarus, a poor beggar, and a rich man, both of whom died. Lazarus went to heaven, the rich man went to hell. Lazarus was enjoying the beauty of heaven, standing alongside Abraham. The rich man was in torment, in agony, in hell. And the rich man could look up and see Lazarus standing beside Abraham. And he cried out to them, to help me, dip the tip of your finger in the water, that I may quench this burning fire that never goes away. And Abraham said, the chasm between us is too great. And picking up the story at verse 27, he answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. What a chilling reality that is, that ignorance is not only not an excuse in the eyes of this land, but it's not an excuse in the eyes of God. For we've all had that ability to hear and know the story of salvation. But now in Acts chapter 18, we come to a change in the story somewhat, a change in the characteristics of Paul. It changes from Paul, the confident messenger of God, to Paul, the person in need of reassurance. God came to Paul in a vision. He said, do not be afraid. Go on teaching and preaching. I won't let anybody bring any harm to you. But why did God have to reassure Paul of his safety? In some ways, I think we only need to remember the stories in the previous books of Acts, where Paul was beaten, stoned, imprisoned, rejected. At some point in time, that can start to work on your mind, and you can start to lose hope, lose courage. You can start to become afraid. Perhaps it was some advanced reassurance that God was giving Paul in light of trials and tribulations that he would face down the road. But whatever it is, we need to understand that fear is not a negative emotion. In the right proportions at the right time, it can be quite healthy. Sometimes when I'm driving around the streets of Timmins, I'll come up behind a vehicle, and it's always a pickup truck. But on the back of the window, I see the sticker that says, no fear. I'm often tempted to go up with a magic marker and underneath the sticker of no fear, write no brains. But it would just be my luck that it would be some guy who's 250 pounds and about 6 inches taller than me that I say that to. But like medicine, if given in the right amount, fear can cure an illness. Like making stupid decisions. Carol and I were talking this weekend how, as teenagers, they often do things with reckless abandon, that they don't even think about the consequences. But we stand there and quake in our boots watching them. They have, at times, no fear because they don't stop to recognize what can happen down the road. But at the wrong time, or experiencing an overdose, fear can be quite crippling. And whenever the cause of Paul needing some extra reassurance, it's reassuring to know that God did not abandon Paul, but he came to him and he comforted him. How wonderful that is. And God does that for us as well. He comes to us and he comforts us when it's needed. God promises he's not going to leave us or forsake us. He's there every step of the way. Not only did he prepare the path thousands of years before us, but he's right there with us every step of the way. That's why he gave us the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to be there with us. Well, after a year and a half, Paul decides it's time to leave Corinth, or more rightfully so, maybe it was the Holy Spirit who decided it was time to leave Corinth. And Paul sets off on his way. Paul was slowly making his way back towards Jerusalem, but in Centuria, he fulfilled a vow of cutting off his hair. And I found this kind of interesting, and I'm glad I've got some really big, thick Bible encyclopedias, because it gives a lot of background content to a lot of things that, just by reading this, you have no idea of what's going on here. But Paul cut off his hair to fulfill a vow. Today, when people make a vow to cut off their hair, it's usually because of some fundraising event that's going on. They cut their hair off to raise money for cancer or other charity events. But this was a little different here. Paul wasn't fundraising. But there was a group of people dating back perhaps even well before Moses' time. Men and women who are known as Nazarites. These are people who made vows of separation to God, and they observed this vow of separation with some very specific signs that they were set apart for God's service. The vow could be lifelong, or it could be for a specific period of time. Some of the rules that guided the Nazarites to show them as being separate was that they could not drink wine or grape juice. In fact, they cannot even consume any part of the grape plant. They must not shave or cut their hair while they were consecrated for the Lord. And they must not go near a dead body. And there were very specific procedures to be carried out when their time of the vow was over. There were a number of Nazarites in the Bible. Samuel was a Nazarite. John the Baptist was considered a Nazarite. If Paul was a Nazarite, the cutting off of his hair would have signified the beginning of the end of the period of vow that he had taken. In fact, at the end of Acts chapter 21, it records what would be considered the end of a Nazarite purification ritual, of which Paul took part in along with four other men. Today we don't follow the practices of becoming Nazarites, but we do practice other forms of dedication to God. Some people make private or public vows of specific service to God. There may not be any outward signs, as the Nazarites had in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but their dedication can be just as intense. When Stephen was born, Carol and I took part in an infant dedication service for Stephen. Carol and I dedicated ourselves as parents. We dedicated to God that we would spend our life teaching Stephen in the ways of the Bible and the leading of the Lord. And we also made a vow that as parents, we would not stand in the way of God's leading in Stephen's life. This is a lifelong vow. And again, there were no outward signs. I've cut my hair Fortunately, I've never had to go too close to too many dead bodies. And I still enjoy grape juice. But even though there are no outward signs, that dedication is just as committed. The specifics are different, but the commitment is the same. It's the same type of commitment as Hannah made when she vowed that her not yet even conceived son Samuel would see service for God. If Paul was a Nazarite, the principles of such vows have stood the test of time, even though the customs surrounding those vows as an outward expression may have changed in our modern society. And again, we need to make sure that we don't get hung up on practicing the customs that are in the Bible while ignoring the principles that establish those customs. Customs can change over time, but those principles really are timeless. Now finally, in this chapter, we have the introduction of Apollos. Here we have a learned man who could speak boldly and confidently, but was missing one of the chapters of wisdom. And along comes Priscilla and Aquila, and they run into Apollos. It's kind of interesting how this chapter, how people seemingly meet up, spread out, meet up with somebody else. We may think of it as coincidence, but I think God thinks of it as pre-planning. But they meet up with Apollos, and they invite him over to their house. And I believe in love, they taught him about the complete picture of Christ. And it had to be in love because Apollos didn't see it as threatening. He didn't see it as them pounding it into them. But Apollos accepted it, and he became a mighty evangelist, able to hold his own against any person trying to reject that message. This is the same Apollos who later on becomes a center of a controversy when apparently some Christians in Corinth were picking leaders like Paul, Apollos, or Peter, and they were trying to put each one on their own pedestal, saying, I follow this one. No, I follow this one. Oh, I don't follow any of them. I follow Christ. Well, Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians sought to really correct the situation before it got out of hand. And he went on to say, it doesn't matter who plants the seed, who waters it, it's God who brings it to fruition. And that's what needs to be remembered. That's how you prevent putting people on a pedestal. I always take a step back in my mind a little bit when I hear someone talk about, I brought this person to the Lord. It's almost like them saying, I saved that person. Well, in reality, we can't save anybody. Our commission is to go out and to tell the gospel story of salvation. We may plant the seed. Somebody else waters it. When I look back on my own life leading up to Christianity, I can remember coming across people in my life who planted a little seed, who gave me a little water and fertilizer. Carol probably did the most fertilizing of all, but even she can't say that she saved me. It was only when I realized I'm a sinner, separated from God by that sin. And it's only Christ's sacrifice that can save me. It's only Christ who can save me. Our lives are filled with many things, just like Paul's. We don't face some of the life-threatening trials that he went through, but we all have a need for love. We all have a need to feel accepted by those around us. We all have a need for our health, for food, for shelter, for water. We all have things in our lives like mortgages, car payments, kids' tuition fees. We all have those things that are critical, that are important. We all have that sand in our lives that when we look back and think, it really doesn't mean very much. And I sure hope we all have time for a couple cups of coffee with friends now and then. But it's our job to prioritize them all so that what is unimportant does not come at the expense of what is important. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had, that we could come together to open your word, to look at it. I thank you, Lord, for the way that you lead me through such verses. It's nothing that I know. Many of the things, Lord, that I say are things that other people have said before me. Others come and plant and some may water, but it's ultimately, Lord, you who we recognize that bring to fruition in our lives, your word. Lord, I pray that what was spoken here today would burn in all of our hearts, that we would apply it to our lives, not just today and then forget about tomorrow, but we would take it with us wherever we go, that we would want to share that with others around us, to share that joy, that love, that peace that can only come from you and having that relationship with you. Even in the times of trouble and despair, when we feel most afraid, you're there, Lord, to whisper in that calm, still voice, "Fear not, I have many friends around you." Father, thank you for this time that we've had, that we could come together today. And may we all be found back here again, worshiping together as a body of believers. We pray for all these things in your name.